in the limelight.
Shortly before midnight on Sunday, 14th of April, the Islamic Republic of Iran launched a swarm of drones and missiles at the occupied Palestinian territories in response to the Zionist regime's cowardly airstrike on Iran's consulate building in Damascus, Syria, on 1st of April. We have taken a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Iran's Press TV has covered this story and tells us more. Iran's retaliation against the Israeli attack on its consulate building in Damascus, Syria was not totally unexpected. However, the meticulous planning and massive scale of the attack marked a watershed moment and the beginning of the end of the occupying Israeli regime. A powerful message was delivered through a barrage of missiles and drones fired at midnight from different Iranian cities, which sent shockwaves in the power corridors of Tel Aviv. The Iranian armed forces first launched the Shahed 131 and the Shahed 136 type drones, widely filmed as they flew over Iraq. These drones needed about 6 hours to reach their target. About 4 hours after the Shahed 131 and Shahed 136 drones were fired, Iran's Parveh land attack cruise missiles were also launched for simultaneous landing in the occupied Palestinian lands. Both types of weapons represent the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps' aerospace forces' lowest-cost, long-range strike assets. Their task in this operation was to force the enemy to spend its resources on them, committing its air power and spending significant more expensive air-to-air missiles to intercept them. Here, the higher speed of cruise missiles and their unknown quantity forced Israeli, British, Jordanian, and potentially French fighter jets to use air-to-air missiles instead of guns to save time. The cost ratio between the assets that Iran committed to the operation and the Israeli regime required to counter it was massive. Israel's fear of its GPS jamming not working against drones and cruise missiles led to the costly decision of intercepting them kinetically. 5 to 10 minutes before the surviving drones and cruise missiles were to reach their intended targets in the occupied Palestinian territories, Iran launched the main weapons of the True Promise operation. The ballistic missiles were not launched simultaneously on purpose to reduce the shock effect on Israel's missile defenses. Surviving drones and cruise missiles put additional stress on the radars and sensors, creating completely different targets at lower altitudes. These involved ballistic missiles Emad, Qad, Desful, and Khaybar Shekan. The quantity of the launch missiles remains unknown and could range between 60 and 120. Descending from space like meteors, Qad and Emad ballistic missiles would have first faced Israel's Arrow 3 missile interceptors, as well as the US SM-3. Those older Iranian missiles mainly defend themselves with inflatable decoys in space. The expensive and advanced American ANTPY-2 could have helped Israel's missile defenders to identify which objects were warheads, which empty spent boosters, and which were decoys. The 20-year-old Qad missile may have created confusion for the radars, as well as guaranteeing their survivability by releasing submunition payload while still in space. In the chaos of ballistic missiles' re-entry vehicle housing the warhead, spent booster stages and submunitions released by Qad and Emad missiles would also have released their decoys to survive against Arrow 3 and SM-3. Once Emad missile's re-entry vehicle enters the atmosphere, they can start to maneuver and alter their trajectory. This is done to increase precision and to perform random evasive maneuvering. Since Israel can't launch an interceptor for each of the several submunitions of Qaeda, those inaccurate warheads are immune to the interceptors. However, Ahmad would rely on a short atmospheric flight time enabled by steep dive trajectory plus random evasive maneuvering. Arrow 2, Patriot and David Sling are the systems that tried to intercept and maneuvering Ahmad's re-entry vehicles. Ahmad missiles were also faster than glowing objects descending and impacting at 6 to 7 times the speed of sound. The slow glowing objects seemed to be the submunitions of Qaeda, and the slow objects in flame were likely to be separated empty booster stages. Another missile, Desful, was apparently launched against Israeli targets in the occupied Golan Heights. The Desful missile is limited to the northeast part of the occupied Palestinian territories by its maximum range and can exploit the distance to Israeli missile defense barriers to perform its mission at Israel's periphery. No information about those strikes is available, but the low-cost Desful missile would avoid coming within Arrow 3 range by flying a relatively low trajectory. To counter endo-atmospheric interceptors like Arrow 2, Patriot and David Sling's Stunner, it would randomly maneuver similar to Ahmad missile. The most advanced ballistic missile known to have been used in the operation is the Khaybar Shekan. This missile completely avoids Arrow 3 and SM-3 interceptors by flying inside the very upper layers of the atmosphere. Once close to the Arrow 2, Patriot and David Sling, it further descends to engage with the Earth's atmosphere to begin random evasive maneuvering by its fins. Khaybar Shekan performs this maneuvering in the upper atmosphere layers, and once it has slowed down to a certain threshold speed, it dives down at a steep angle. Since it depends on the selected trajectory, its impact speed can be 5 times the speed of sound, combined with prior maneuvering. Some classify it as Iran's first hypersonic missile. Khaybar Shekan and Ahmad are candidates for some of the very clear impacts, foremost at least 5 successive hits seen in one of the videos. Other missiles that might have participated are the Rezwan and the Haj Qasem, but no clear launch or spent booster footage of those has appeared as of now. The targets were Israeli air bases, which represent difficult, highly protected, high-value assets of the Israeli regime. This target would not be a completely disproportionate response, achieve the retaliation objective, and display Iran's missile capabilities to Israel for strategic reasons. Website Axios has also covered the same story and tells us more. Israel in the past often responded disproportionately against others due to its military might. Its ballistic missile defense protected its critical military sites against ballistic missiles, and its air force and defense systems like the Iron Dome countered air-breathing threats like bomber aircraft. In that sense, it felt a high level of safety against any external attack, attracting multi-billion dollar investments for technology giants like Intel. Israel's overmatch in capability allowed for such fragile industries to come to the conflict region. The inability to protect a critical high-value object, like the Nevatim airbase, means Iran has the capability to repeat such a salvo against any object in the occupied Palestinian territories. Iran already displayed the accuracy and destructive power of its ballistic missiles in the salvo against the Ain al-Assad airbase, a US military base in Iraq, which was a soft target. Hence, independent of the damage caused, which had to be limited to resemble a proportional response in some way, Iran displayed the capability very clearly and strongly. From the limited information available on the targets that were hit in the occupied Palestinian territories, we see that taxiway sections and aprons were hit in a systematic manner. This is what someone would do if it doesn't want to cause heavy financial damage and keep the response near proportional. There is still only limited information about what was hit at the Nevatim Air Base or even the Ramon Air Base in the occupied Golan Heights amid a complete information blackout imposed by the Israeli regime. Another key aspect of the operation was the effort Iran forced upon the regime involving aircraft and its operation costs to counter drones and cruise missiles with air-to-air missiles. Only Israel clearly knows how many interceptors were spent in the observed Ripple launchers. Only Israel knows about the reserves it has of these several times more expensive counters to the threat. Only Israel knows how well each of the systems, the Arrow 3 and the Arrow 2, the Patriot and David Sling, performed and which regions they cover at what quality.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, slowly but surely, you're gonna get there. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So we are talking about slowly but surely you're going to get there as a part of your Islamic lifestyle. So of course, you know, we've got these interesting titles on A to Z every now and then, humbly at your service, trying to make this as interesting and fun as possible. So what are we talking about when we're saying slowly but surely you are going to be able to achieve a certain thing when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle? Well, that's pretty much it. It is this idea that overnight one cannot become this super Islamic lifestyle individual, right? It takes time, it takes practice, it takes effort, it takes determination, and it is a slow process, but it is slow and steady. So, for example, you know, sometimes we kind of get all excited and we're going to read 50 pages of the Holy Quran every single day. And the first day you do it, and the second day you do it, and the third day, you know, you start to think, well, it's 50 pages. And the fourth day, you kind of cut down to 25. And by the time the second week comes around, you just don't even want to look at the Holy Quran anymore. See, this is the opposite of slow and steady. So it's like, for example, all of these things are different kind of medications. The daily prayers, the Holy Quran, the recommended mustahabbat, you know, all of these things are these, I guess, their medicine, their cure, their healing powers. And if you overdose on these things, well, then there you go. You have overdosed on these things. And so the slow and steady, it's funny, that's the parable about the rabbit and the turtle, right? The turtle was slow and steady and he ended up winning the race. And the rabbit was, you know, quick and fast, but, you know, he eventually lost the race. And so the slow and steady, meaning that we do something when it comes to our Islamic lifestyle in a manner where we do it continuously. Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So we're talking about slow and steady when it comes to trying to achieve something in our Islamic lifestyle. So now, slow doesn't mean necessarily that, you know, you're just incredibly slow. I'm only going to read a one rakat, one unit salah on this day because I'm going slow and steady. No, you know, we should be honest with ourselves. We should be honest with the Almighty Allah, who He is looking at us. He is hearing us. He knows what we are thinking. He knows what our intention is, right? He knows why we are doing something. So, you know, we might be able to deceive ourselves, even though that is quite difficult as well, you know, but we can definitely not deceive the Almighty Allah. And it is Allah, you know, at the end of the day, who is going to either reward us or punish us for those things that we did for the sake of Allah or for those things that we did against the commandments of Allah. So, you know, slow and steady means that, okay, I'm going to make sure, and, you know, and it, you have to sit down and make a program. And I mean, you know, sometimes you need help with this, and I wish I could help every single one of you, you know, but you need help so that, for example, it varies in cases. An individual who doesn't pray any prayers of the five daily prayers, you need to pick one and start praying those continuously, and then move on to two, then move on to three, move on to four. But, you know, do it continuously. And whatever you do, this is the formula, is to do it steady, do it continuously, and keep on doing it until it becomes a natural part of your Islamic lifestyle.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. Iranian missiles were able to evade the much-vaunted $1 billion Iron Dome anti-missile system. The drone and missile strikes were preceded by a cyber attack on the Zionist regime's electrical grid, shutting down power, thereby disabling its radar system. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Crescent International Roads, Islamic Republic of Iran's widely anticipated retaliatory strike against the Zionist regime was carried out on Saturday, April 13th. Codenamed Operation True Promise, hundreds of drones and missiles were fired at the Zionist entity. What was even more striking was that all drones and missiles were launched from Iran's own territory, the first time that such an attack has been carried out against the Zionist regime's targets. Iran had vowed to avenge the Zionist regime's attack on its diplomatic mission in Damascus. 7 Revolutionary Guard members, among them Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Zahedi, a senior commander of the IRGC's Quds Force, and his deputy, General Mohammad Hadi Haji Rahimi, were murdered. The April 1st Israeli regime strike was a clear violation of the Vienna Convention, under which diplomatic missions are fully protected. The fabricated regime of Israel has ratified the Vienna Convention. Thus, the Zionist regime's attack on Iran's diplomatic mission was an attack on Iranian territory. Iran's retaliatory strike was also in accord with Article 51 of the UN Charter that states that any state party against whom aggression is committed has the right to retaliate in self-defense. This is what Iran did against the Zionist regime. There are conflicting reports about the number of drones and missiles Iran launched against Israel. Iranian sources have reported between 400 to 500 drones and missiles launched against the Zionist entity. The Israeli sources say that there were about 350 drones and missiles fired at this territory, but that 99% of the threats against Israel were intercepted, according to Israeli army spokesman Daniel Hagari. He conceded, however, that minor damage had occurred at the Nevatim Air Base in Beersheba, southern Israel. He added, 25 out of 30 cruise missiles were intercepted, and of the more than 120 ballistic missiles, only a few of them penetrated Israeli territory and landed at the Nevatim Air Base. Scott Reeder, a U.S. military expert and former U.N. weapons inspector, said on X, formerly Twitter, that at least 7 missiles had hit the Nevatim airbase. Now, none was intercepted. What this means is that Iranian missiles were able to evade the much-vaunted $1 billion Iron Dome anti-missile system. The drone and missile strikes were preceded by a cyber attack on the Zionist regime's electrical grid, shutting down power, thereby disabling its radar system. Israeli regime military officials urged people not to show footage of Iranian missiles hitting targets. Some social media users have dismissed these requests and uploaded video footage of the damage caused to Nevatim Air Base, where the U.S.-supplied F-35 are stationed. It was from this base that the Zionist regime had launched its attack on the Iranian consular section at its embassy in Damascus. Israel has not taken any journalists, not even Israeli or pro-Israeli Western reporters, to verify its claims that the Nevatim Air Base suffered only minor damage. Beyond physical damage, two other factors are important. First, the psychological damage to Israelis as a result of this strike is enormous. Recently, millions of Israelis were cowering in bunkers amid air raid sirens. The financial cost to the Zionist regime is also enormous, estimated at over $1.35 billion. Second, and much more significantly, Iran was able to gather specific information about the location of Israeli defenses and their vulnerabilities. Iran will now be able to use this information for future operations. While the Israeli cabinet is weighing the options of attacking Iran, in his conversation with the Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, U.S. President Joe Biden made clear that if Israel carried out an attack against Iran, Washington would not be there to help. Instead, Biden announced that he would call a meeting of the G7 to consider a diplomatic response to Iran's retaliatory strikes against the Zionist regime. It must be borne in mind that American, British, and French air forces intercepted a number of drones before they hit targets in Israel. Jordanian territory was also used to launch anti-aircraft missiles. The artificial kingdom is a U.S. Zionist puppet. It will pay a heavy price for such treachery. The cowardly Arab rulers have also been put on notice. If they allow their airspace to Israel or allow their bases for the U.S. to attack Iran, there will be a price to pay. Regional dynamics have been radically altered.
The Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be my son.
Bismillahi Rahmani Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. Within the studio, we have Brother Ali Alavian to discuss another topic related to the concept of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism and Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah. Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
All right, Brother Ali Alavian, let's continue our discussion about the sources from which we can gain our knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah, or to improve our knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi. In our previous discussion, you gave us some of the ways or channels through which we can gain our knowledge. Now let's continue our discussion about the most authentic sources from which we can gain our knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Ajalallah. What are they exactly?
Well, yes, we have been talking about some principles and some sources that we can gain some information about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and how we can get acquainted and get familiar with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam more. We said one of the sources is Al-Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promised that he will give this earth to the men of virtue, to the virtuous and righteous people. And in the language and in interpretation of these verses, we have seen that these men of virtue and virtuous and righteous men are Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his companions. We have referred to two verses of the Holy Quran. Then we move to the Sunnah, the sources of Sunnah and the traditions, or let's say conduct of the Ahlul Bayt from the Holy Prophet and the infallible Imams. That there are some hadith and narrations that they emphasize the concept of Mahdawi or Mahdism. So there are also good sources to gain some knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So we said in these sources of hadith, both from Shia and Ahl Sunnah, there are some hadith and narrations that emphasize the concept of Mahdism. Now I'm referring to some of these examples of narrations in both schools. One is from Sahifat Fatimat Zahra Salamullah Alayha, that is mentioned there in this book, in this Sahifa of Fatimiyya, that Jabir says, one day I entered upon the Fatima Salamullah Alayha and saw a scroll in her blessed hand in which the name of the Prophet and all the names of 12 Imams alayhi salam were recorded. Jabir mentioned all those names, and those names are now available, among which the blessed name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, may Allah hasten his repentance, in this narration is stated as Abul Qasim Muhammad ibn al-Hasan, which is the real name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, because his name was like the name of the Prophet. But we have been recommended to call him Mahdi rather than Muhammad. And he is the Hujjah, the proof of Allah Almighty upon his creation. His mother's name is Narjis. Even the name of his mother has been mentioned. Let's now refer to the second hadith from Tabarsi. So who is Tabarsi? Tabarsi is among the prominent Shia scholars in the school of Ahlul Bayt, and he has left some huge works and literature in the field of hadith and narration and also interpretation of the Holy Quran. He narrates from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, who has reported a long hadith including the sermon of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam on the day of Qadir, in a part of which he spoke about the blessed existence of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, saying, know that he, that is Imam Mahdi, is the remaining proof of Allah, after whom there will be no other proof. He is the wali or guardian of Allah on the earth, and the ruler among the creation, trustworthy in the hidden and in the apparent. So this is the way that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam introduces Imam Mahdi through the words of the Holy Prophet in the day of Ghadir. In another hadith from the Holy Prophet, we read that in my ummah there is a Mahdi, who after coming out of occultation will fill the earth with justice, just as it has been filled with oppression and tyranny. So it's interesting to know that this hadith has been narrated by Tirmidhi in his Sahih Tirmidhi in page 250 in its old edition from Egypt. So we see again this hadith has been narrated by Sunni sources again. From the Holy Prophet again in another source by Ibn Hajar Haythami, again another Sunni scholar from Shafi'i. And in Sawa' al-Muhraqa again we find this hadith that I'm narrating to you now. I give glad tidings of Mahdi, a man from Quraysh, from my family. As I told you, this is narrated by Ibn Hajar in his Sawa'iq al-Muhraqa, and also many other narrations that we can find in both schools of thought from Islamic denominations, whether Shia or Sunni and other denominations. There are many hadith, if we can collect them, I think it would be a lengthy discussion, and our show does not have the capacity to talk about all these details and hadith and narrations. But just to bless the show with some of the hadith, I refer to one from the Shia school of thought and two from the scholars of Ahlul Sunnah, to emphasize that this concept has been emphasized and been accepted and improved by different scholars.
Brother Ali Alevian, let's take a break, and after the break, we'll continue our discussion. Dear listeners, you are listening to The Last Savior. We'll take a break. I'm back in a minute.
مهدينا في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهدينا في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له أليق والظالم ما ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. You are listening to the rest of another episode of the program, The Last Savior. Now, Brother Alevian, what about wisdom or hikmah, what is called hikmah, and intellect? Can wisdom and intellect be an authentic channel from which we can gain knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi Jalallah or not?
The third principle that we can find and gain some knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the channel of wisdom or hikmah, through the words of the men of wisdom and philosophers. The Islamic philosophers and wise men also paid attention to the issue of the perfect guardian and Allah's caliph on the earth. And based on their own thinking, they spoke of it and made it known, of which a few examples of these views of the great wise men. One of these prominent scholars is the second teacher, known as Mu'allim al-Thani, Abu Nasr Farabi. He's a famous philosopher and scholar. After Aristotle, in his analysis, understands correct social life to be under complete and informed management with respect to the time and place. He predicts that such a perfect manager during time of presence and absence of imam says the leader of this virtuous city or this utopia cannot be just anyone. It must be someone with perfect virtues. Such a person is the perfect human who is actually both intellect and intelligible, both manager and planner, both teacher and guide. He has complete oversight over everything, because the survival of the virtuous city or utopia or Mahdi utopia depends on the imam and leader, and such a leader is connected to the divine intellect and benefits from the blessings of interpretive knowledge. He is fully familiar with all sensory and beyond sensory knowledge. Such a person is worthy of divine vicegerency on earth. He has a connection with the unseen world, does not err in conveying knowledge. And then he says, if at any time such a person is not present in society and is hidden from view, living in a state of occultation, they must take the laws and decrees that this leader or the likes of him have established during their presence, adopt them as the definitive laws of society, and manage society accordingly.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old
Brother Alevian, among the Muslim scholars, Sheikh al-Ishraq or Suhrawardi has a great status. What about him? Did he ever refer to Imam al-Mahdi Jalallah in his works or not?
The next philosopher or man of wisdom who we want to talk about and to gain some knowledge about the existence of Imam Mahdi and his whole existence is Sheikh al-Ishraq Shahabuddin Suhrawardi. What does he say? Suhrawardi says, the world will never be devoid of wisdom, and the existence of someone who is established in wisdom and Allah's clear proofs are with him, and this person is Allah's caliph on earth. So in every era there will come such a person who is the perfect example of knowledge and action, and leadership of the nation will be upon him, and Allah's caliphate on earth will also be his responsibility. And the earth will never remain devoid of such a person. However, such a leader and guide of society will sometimes be outwardly present and establish a government. And sometimes he will be in the utter occultation and absence. And the one who is in occultation, people call him the pole of the time, Qutb of the time, Qutb of Zaman. He lives in an unmarked place and there are no signs pointing to him. Whenever this imam, an outward leader, appears and takes charge of the government, time will become an enlightened time. So among these two viewpoints that we have narrated from two different scholars and philosophers, the first of which is second teacher after Aristotle, that is for Abu Nasr Farabi, who is known to be a follower of the school of Shia and the school of Ahlul Bayt, but the second is known to be the follower of the school of Ahl al-Sunnah, or to be a Shafi'i. But though no one knows exactly what their school of thought is, but they are known to be among the followers of these two schools. We have talked about three sources, three principles, three dimensions that we can gain some knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Al-Qur'an, we refer to two verses of the Holy Qur'an, again, Sunnah of the Holy Prophet, we recited some hadith and narrations, one from the Shia school of thought and two other hadiths or narrations from the Sunni sources. And again, we refer to the words of men of wisdom, one from Abu Nasr al-Arabi, who is known to be, again, follower of the school of Ahlul Bayt, and also Sohrawardi, a famous philosopher, and the initiator and the establisher of the school of Ishraqiyya in philosophy, known as Sohrawardi, again, who is known to be a Sunni Muslim and follower of the school of Shafi'i in the Sunni world.
Thank you very much, Brother Alevian, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Last Savior. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining?
Britain is facing food shortages and price rises because of various extreme weather events. We take a look at the British media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. The United Kingdom faces food shortages and price rises as extreme weather linked to climate breakdown causes low yields on farms locally and abroad. Record rainfall has meant farmers in many parts of the United Kingdom have been unable to plant crops such as potatoes, wheat, and vegetables during the key spring season. Crops that have been planted are of poor quality, with some rotting in the ground. The persistent wet weather has also meant a high mortality rate for lambs on Britain's hills, while some dairy cows have been unable to be turned out onto grass, meaning they will produce less milk. Agricultural groups have said the United Kingdom will be more reliant on imports, but similarly, wet conditions in European countries such as France and Germany, as well as drought in Morocco, have meant there is less food to import. Economists have warned this could cause food inflation to rise, meaning higher prices at supermarkets in Britain. Tom Bradshaw, the president of the National Farmers Union, said markets had collapsed as farmers failed to produce food in the punishing conditions. He added, "We're going to be importing a lot more product this year." One major retailer said the wholesale price of potatoes was up 60% year on year as much of the crop had rotted in the ground. Supplies of potatoes have also been affected by a 10% reduction in the area planted last year as farmers switched to less weather-dependent and more financially secure crops. Industry insiders said they expected a further 5% fall in planting this year. Jack Ward, chief executive of the British Growers Association, said there is a concern that we won't ever have the volumes of potatoes we had in the past in the future. He said wholesale prices were too low for farmers to generate enough income to cope with high high price of fuel, labour and machinery costs, as well as the effects of climate breakdown. We're not in a good position, and it is 100% not sustainable. Supplies of carrots and parsnips, which are left in the ground and are also affected by southern soils, are also much lower than usual, pushing up prices. Martin Lines, the chief executive of Nature Friendly Farming Network, said, "The impact in the United Kingdom this year will significantly affect potatoes and the salad crop. Farmers are already facing delays in planting, with many fields in poor conditions. If planting occurs at all, it will likely be late, potentially leading to a shortage of root vegetables and potatoes this coming winter. Some farmers have ceased planning for planting altogether, opting instead to put fields into fallow or switch to alternative crops. This could also result in shortage of wheat, barley and pulses, as it's currently unprofitable to grow these due to the lateness of the season and low forecasted prices." Guy Singh Watson, the founder of the organic vegetables box company Riverford, said he had so far planted virtually no vegetables. "Some overgrown plants cannot wait any longer to go in the ground and will have to be ditched. While retailers often turn to imports to fill gaps on the shelves, farmers across Europe are enduring a similarly difficult start to the year, with difficulties developing winter crops and sowing spring crops. France is experiencing the poorest start of its wheat growing season since 2020 amid cold and wet weather, while production of fruit and vegetables in Morocco is being affected by drought. Morocco's second largest reservoir has dried up, meaning irrigating crops will be difficult." Amber Sawyer, an analyst at Energy and Climate Intelligence Unit, said last year almost a third of the UK's tomatoes and more than two-thirds of its raspberries and Brussels sprouts came from Morocco. "And climate change worsens, the threat to our food supply chains, both at home and abroad, will grow," according to Amber Sawyer. Scientists have said this is just the beginning of the shocks to the food supply chain caused by climate breakdown, and that without rapid action to drive down emissions by ceasing to burn fossil fuels, the current system is unsustainable. Dr. Paul Behrens, an associate professor of environmental change at Leiden University in the Netherlands, said, "We should all be extremely concerned. We need to be doing everything to reduce carbon emissions while transforming our food systems." He added, "If we don't, I expect huge turmoil and escalating prices in the next 10 to 20 years. When food prices spiral, we always expect political instability. I wish people understood the urgent climate threat to our near-term food security. Fortunately, we know many ways we can make the food system more resilient while reducing food emissions. The biggest opportunity in high-income nations is a reduction in meat consumption and exploration of more plants in our diets." The British newspaper The Telegraph has also covered the same story and tells us more. "Food shortages are alarmingly likely in 2024 as climate change, transportation issues and global conflicts continue to affect supplies," according to a food security expert. "New checks will also be introduced on goods coming into the United Kingdom from the European Union at the end of January under the Border Target Operating Model, further impacting food imports into Britain. Professor Chris Elliott of Queen's University in Belfast in Northern Ireland said the fruit and vegetables will be particularly affected. It follows shortages of eggs and oil throughout 2023, with supermarkets forced to ration tomatoes and cucumbers due to poor weather in southern Europe in February. Professor Chris Elliott who chaired the government inquiry into the 2013 horse meat scandal, said, "My expectation is, as we've already seen in 2023 with some empty supermarket shelves for months, this will become more persistent as we go forward." It was about affordability but also availability and the likelihood of empty shelves, particularly fresh produce shelves in 2024, is very high. The food security expert said the potential shortages were caused by food insecurity in other countries, climate change and transportation issues. He also criticised the government for a lack of long-term planning and said the United Kingdom's agricultural industry has collapsed. Professor Chris Elliott pointed to Singapore, which has introduced plans to grow up to 30% of its own food by 2030, having relied almost exclusively on imports, as a good example for Britain to follow. He said, "We're virtually totally dependent on other countries for most of our fresh produce, our fruit and our vegetables. We are reasonably self-sufficient in dairy products. We were reasonably self-sufficient in poultry and in eggs. But that's also on the decline now as a result of the collapse of the food industry or sectors of the food industry in the United Kingdom." A 2021 food security report found that 46% of food consumed in Britain in 2020 was imported. English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23rd, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. We have announced that by a certain deadline, we should have 20,000 megawatts of nuclear power. This is the country's need. The country seriously needs 20,000 megawatts of nuclear power. This figure has been calculated by organizations in charge. Of course, besides this, there are many other needs and benefits that we should pursue, but they do not want these achievements to be made. Of course, they want to preserve pressures and at the same time, they want to destroy the nuclear industry. They do not intend to lift all sanctions, as you can see in the present time. They even threaten to impose more sanctions. This is one point.
دنیا دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The second point is that our opposing side, the current administration of America, and decision makers in that country need these negotiations. This is the other side of the matter. They need this. It is considered a great victory for them if they can achieve their goal in the negotiations. This is, in fact, a victory over the Islamic Revolution. It is a victory over a people who have claims of independence. It is a victory over a country that can be a model for other countries. The American managerial apparatus needs these negotiations. All the arguments, bargaining, lies, and tricks that their excellencies use focus on these two issues. From the beginning, we entered the arena in a reasonable way. We spoke in a reasonable way, and we did not show greed. We said that the other side has imposed cruel sanctions, and therefore they should be lifted. Very well. This is a give-and-take relationship. It is all right with us to give something. We are ready to give something so that sanctions are lifted. However, the nuclear industry should not stop and come to any harm. This is the first thing that we said. We have said this from the beginning, and we have followed it until today. These are the most important red lines that have existed. We mentioned certain things as the main guidelines.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
After days of anticipation, Iran unleashed a barrage of missiles and drones against Israeli targets in the occupied territories. The legitimate response came after Israel attacked Iran's consulate in Damascus on April 1st, violating all international laws and conventions.
Iran's response comes within the international laws, specifically Article 51 of the United Nations Charter, which gives Iran the legitimate right to defend its national security. The Iranian attack on Israel has changed the geopolitical map in the region, and it was a strong warning to the evil regime.
The Iraqi people, as well as resistance leaders, hailed the Islamic Republic for the unprecedented response, dubbed Operation True Promise, which was within the inherent right of self-defense that entitles any country to protect its diplomatic institutions. Iran's retaliation came after the UN Security Council failed to condemn Israel's attack, which killed seven members of Iran's Islamic Republic.